I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're walking through Philippians this summer in a series entitled Be Encouraged, because one of the central themes of Philippians is the theme of encouragement. And Paul was speaking a word and writing a word from the Lord of encouragement into the lives of the Philippian church in a context in which they were threatened from external pressures. They were being persecuted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because of internal pressures, because they all came from different backgrounds, different classes of people, different racial and ethnic understandings of what it means to be a human being. And so they were clashing internally and they were experiencing a lot of external pressures. It was a tough time. And what Paul speaks into that is a word of restoring what has been taken out. He builds courage and the ability to face life and live by the gospel back into their lives. So that's the big context for Philippians as a whole. Today, for the first four verses, I want to use a translation that actually Laurel and I worked on, and here's why. This passage is often misunderstood because it begins with what is called a conditional statement. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. But in the original language, it actually means since you have encouragement. He's not saying, well, maybe you do and maybe you don't have encouragement from being united with Christ. He's actually saying, no, you do. I know you do. So live as though you do. He's not saying, maybe you do, maybe you don't. He's saying, you definitely do. So I'm going to rework this translation so we can get underneath the actual meaning of the words. So follow along with me in whatever version you are reading from in Philippians, and then I'll switch back to the NIV with verse 5. If you have any encouragement from belonging to Christ, as I know you do, if you have any comfort from Christ's love, as I know you do, if you have any deep sense of belonging to one another in the Spirit, as I know you do, if you possess any affection and compassion for one another, as I know you do, then top off the great joy I have in you by thinking along the same lines with each other, holding on to the same love, prizing like-mindedness. Do nothing, not one single thing, to elbow your way to the front. Do nothing, not one single thing, to promote yourself to the top of the heap. Instead of that, by means of sober and truthful self-assessment, take the initiative in thinking of others as being more important than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests and priorities, but also to the interests and the priorities of each one of all of the others. And then verse 5, in your relationships with one another, you should have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be grabbed at or grasped, but he made himself nothing instead by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found as a human being. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we are here asking it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and I'm going to give you a minute to think about it. And that question is, who influenced you the most? Who encouraged you with their influence of encouragement the most when you were growing up? Now, let's just take a minute. I want you to think about it, and I'm going to set a couple parameters as we do this, excluding your family, okay? Not somebody from your immediate family. When you were growing up, when you were younger, Who encouraged you? Take a minute. Everybody close your eyes. Take a minute. Think about who those people were. Just think about them for a moment. Everybody got a picture of somebody in your head? It might have been a teacher. It might have been a coach. It might have been a friend. It might have been a family friend, one of your parents' friends who just took an interest in you, remembered your name, cared about you, and came alongside you to lift you up in life and checked on you, asked questions, and made sure that you were doing okay. When you look at these people's lives, usually, most of the time, you will find an amazing common characteristic of these encouragers who helped you face life when you were younger. That common characteristic is humility. And the point of this entire passage, it's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. The point of this entire passage is that humility is the secret sauce of a spirit of unity in a group of Christ followers. The question then becomes this: what is humility, and why is humility crucial to unity? Here's what humility is. First of all, humility is full acceptance. It is full acceptance of something very specific. It is the full acceptance of God's sovereignty over all of life. It is not the partial acceptance of that, but the full acceptance of God's sovereignty over all of life. And what this means is that we know, when we have fully accepted this, that God really is the Creator. God truly is, through Jesus Christ the Redeemer, and through the Holy Spirit, God really is the sustainer of all of life. God rules and God reigns through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And full acceptance of this is the source of humility. Because it also means that when we fully accept that, we can also fully accept our own human limitations. Now, this doesn't mean when we accept our limitations that we make excuses for ourselves and say, well, you know, we're only human after all, so my sins don't matter. That's not what I mean by that. Rather, it means knowing and living with God as God and with us as just being who we are. We are not God. That's where humility comes from. Let me explain why. I just want to go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 1. All the way back to the beginning of the Connect the Dots series last fall. Genesis 1 and 2, there's creation and everything is orderly and everything is wonderful. And God creates the human beings, eventually gets a woman for Adam, and they're together and God places them in the garden and everything's wonderful. And they are placed there as free creatures bearing the image of God but with limitations. And then God says, okay, here's one of the limits. There's a tree over here called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it or you will die. And without explaining anything, God then leaves the scene. And you know the rest of the story. The tempter shows up, the serpent, whom Jesus later called Satan, shows up and questions God's word and God's goodness, God's sovereignty in Eve's mind. He splits them apart and goes after Eve and says, did God really say, God, she says, no, God says, not only are we not supposed to eat of it, we're not even supposed to touch it, which isn't what God said. She's adding to God's word. And then the serpent says, no, that's not it. God knows that you would know good and evil if you eat from the fruit, and God is trying to hide something from you. Eve ate the fruit. Adam then ate the fruit. And here is the point. What God was really trying to present to people was the kindness of saying, you're not God and I am. You cannot be the source of what is good and what is evil. You cannot be the determiner of that. You must take me at my word and trust that I am good. And when good and evil happen, you must realize that you are powerless really to do anything about most things. But that as God, as the creator, as the sustainer of your lives, as the good one, I will not only care for you, but lead you through those times. The human beings couldn't do it. They couldn't take God at their word. And so instead of taking God at his word, instead of trusting God, they began to act on their own behalf. It showed up first as shame and trying to cover up, and then scapegoating and blaming others. You remember the story? Folks, that is a central story for Christians, for us to remember what the seed and the source of everything in life that isn't good comes from. It comes from us saying, we will be God. We will determine what is right and wrong. I will be the measure. And because God can't take care of me, because I don't believe I can trust that, then I'm going to have to elbow my way to the front, and I'm going to have to get there first in life in order to take care of myself. Why? Because I can't trust God. There may be a God, but maybe that God isn't good. So I've got to do it for myself. And that is where self-centeredness and pride, murder, rage, racism, injustice of every kind comes from. It comes from the human heart trying to be God, which means that the essence of sin is unbelief or distrust. Therefore, when we trust and fully accept that God really is sovereign, we get to do the opposite of elbowing our way to the front. Then we can live in humility. Then we can humble ourselves and say, you know, whether it's good or whether it's bad, God is there to work things out now and in the end. I can and I will trust God. Humility is what proceeds from trust and faith. And it always shows up in how we treat those around us. It always shows up there. It shows up especially in the way we treat strangers. The ticket agent at the airplane counter. When things aren't going well. And we're tired. The wait person in the restaurant who's been late with our meal. Oh, we treat the people around us really well, you know, because we have to be accountable to them. But strangers, you can kind of elbow them out of the way once in a while, can't you? Humility always shows up in the way we treat other people. Now, let me just point out what humility is not. Humility is not self-disparagement. Oh, I'm just a worthless nothing. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you bear the image of God and are of so much worth that Jesus Christ came in order to die for you and to live for you forever. That's how important you are. You are greatly loved, but greatly fallen, all of us. We're not worthless. Nor is humility weakness or passivity. Just saying, well, since I trust God, I will do nothing. I'll just wait and watch. No, humility can be extraordinarily bold. But it always does everything it does, knowing that God is the sovereign, sustainer, redeemer, and creator of everyone and everything that exists. That is why humility is so important. And here in this passage, Paul clearly says, because you have faith in Jesus, because you have experienced Jesus Christ, because you have been consoled by his love, have been captured by the Spirit, you have felt God's tenderness and compassion, then you get to live in and out of Christ's humility. Therefore, do not one thing, not one single thing, not one thing. He's very clear about that. It's an emphatic way of speaking the language. Don't do any single thing ever to push ahead of others, to elbow them out of your way. Take the initiative in seeing others as more important than yourself. Look to their interests and priorities, not only your own. Well, of course. I read that. If we stop there, I say, well, of course, be that way. Just snap your fingers and you've got it done, right? Begins with trust in God, and then, okay, I trust God, great. I will never do a single thing to elbow my way to the front. Folks, I've elbowed my way to the front in my heart about 1,000 times this last week alone. How do I grow in that? The key to that is Jesus Christ. This isn't the Apostle Paul saying, hey, Philippians, just straighten up, would you? Fly right. He's saying, because Jesus did humble himself and became obedient to the point of death, then you can have the same life that he had. Because he gives it to you, and you still have to live it, but you need to live into and out of Jesus' life. So it's full acceptance, living out of Christ's humility, always by trust. That's what humility is. Okay. I just want to give you a couple of examples, a couple of true stories, from one true story to get at this. I'm going to use the example of The Boys in the Boat. How many of you have read that book? Ah, good. If you haven't read it yet, buy it, read it. That is an amazing book. It's the true story of the University of Washington 1936 eight-man boat crew who won the 1936 Olympic gold medal in Berlin. And this is the cover of the book, and here is a picture of the actual crew. I know it's small, but oh my goodness, those guys are in shape, let me tell you. And they're tall. Last summer, Laurel and I were in Oxford, and we had read this book before we went to Oxford, because rowing is really this huge English sport, and we're along the River Thames, walking along the river, and we came along all of the boathouses for the crews from all of the teams at Oxford. And we were like, oh my gosh. And then guess who came walking down the walkway? All these guys with a big W on their sweatshirt. And we were like, it's the University of Washington crew. We didn't say a word to them. They were about 100 feet tall. No, I mean, they were strapping dudes, let me tell you. And there was a regatta the day after we left. Oh, my gosh. This is considered crew, eight-man crew in particular, is arguably considered the hardest sport in the world. It is a test of endurance, strength, and concentration, and teamwork, or unity. Each stroke is comprised of five distinct phases which must be executed in a continuous cycle, unbroken, from the start to the finish without messing up at all. You miss one stroke, you're out of the race. Every crew member has to do this rapidly at precisely the same rate with the same power as everyone else is doing it, or it won't work. Daniel Brown, the author of The Boys in the Boat, describes team rowing as maddeningly difficult. Here's a quote from the book. It is as if eight men were standing, balancing on a floating log together and have to hit eight golf balls at exactly the same moment off of that log with exactly the same force, directing each golf ball to exactly the same point on a green and doing it over and over every 2 or 3 seconds. That is why it is considered arguably one of the most difficult sports in the world. The goal, then, of a successful crew team is unity. And the only way to reach that unity is through humility. No rower, not one, can do his or her own thing. If they do, the whole boat is thrown out of whack and rhythm, and they will just struggle and elbow and fight against each other and become angry and frustrated. Each must stay within his role and within his limits. And the only way this works is through the most important crew member, the coxswain. It's spelled coxswain. It's pronounced coxswain. And what the word literally means is, this is the boat servant. But he's a servant because he doesn't row. He's being rowed by the others. And here's his job. He sits in the back. He is facing forward. He sits in the stern, facing forward, and he is the only one who can see ahead and look around. The coxswain, as the boat servant, is actually in charge of the whole boat. He's in charge of the navigation, the steering, the pace, and the motivation for the rest of the crew. Especially whenever there's a race in the last 500 yards, when the rowers are exhausted, the coxswain is the source of power and determination to win the race. He calls forth everything from inside the rowers to push through to the end. Without the coxswain, it doesn't work at all. If the rowers start looking around or trying to look over their shoulder instead of looking straight at the coxswain, or if they try to change the pace, disunity results because of self-centeredness. They must focus on the voice and the directions of the coxswain. Everything comes from him. That 1936 University of Washington crew team won the gold medal with the odds completely stacked against them. I want you to know the Germans and Italians were formidable and were much more experienced. So were almost all of the other Europeans. One of the American team members had been suffering from a high fever, they think probably pneumonia, for the few days before, and got in the crew boat. Improbably, they listened to the coxswain, dug deep, and won in the last 100 meters by 6/10 of a second. You can Google the film. There's the actual film of the actual finish. It's in German, and it's almost unbelievable to watch. So I think the analogy is as clear to you as it probably is to me. Christian communitas, where we experience as a group of people the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel, is a lot like rowing in crew. The UW boys in the boat came, for example, from various backgrounds and walks of life and varied temperaments. Some were well off, some were poor. Some came from intact families, some came from shattered families because of the Depression. Some were introverts and some were gregarious extroverts, and they were everything in between. They didn't know each other before they joined the crew team at the University of Washington a few years before. And let me just say that we too, as God's people, are a complete mixed bag. But every single one of us is an image bearer of God, is a sinner and a bearer of various burdens. And every single one of us in following Jesus Christ is a work in progress when it comes to the Christ-likeness of our character and our dealings with others. It's true. We're in different places. We have different agendas. We come from different political parties. We're voting for different presidential candidates this year. If you're voting at all. And you should. Many of us have different ideas about what a church should be and what we should be focused on. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But here's the thing. We all face the toughest assignment ever given in the entire history of the world, the assignment Jesus gave us in John chapter 13, when he said, "A new commandment I give you," tonight, the night before his death, he said, "A new commandment." This is the toughest assignment the world has ever known. You love each other in the same way that I have loved you. You live in oneness, in unity. And the only way to do that is to trust God with everything. To trust God with everyone in our lives. And when we do that, then we grow in humility rather than elbowing our way to the front. rather than by taking over and seeking our own interests ahead of the interests of others. And there's only one way to do this. There's only one way to do that. It's not by trying hard. It does lead to effort, but that's not the one way. The one way is to focus on our coxswain, to make sure we know Jesus is always looking forward. And we are facing him in the boat, and to look into his face, to hear his voice, to live what he said by faith in him and through his grace alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which has been given us because Jesus sent the Spirit to unite us with him and with his life, and to teach us how to grow, and through the Holy Spirit to make sure we continue doing it, whether we want to or not. Sometimes it's very challenging. Our one job together is to look unto Jesus, who is the author or the creator of our faith and the finisher of it. And here's the thing. Jesus is both the example of what it looks like to humble ourselves to him and to each other, and he is the means by which we do so. Jesus could have taken all these prerogatives when he showed up. He could have said, "Hey, look, I'm the Messiah. Let's just cut through the red tape. Pharisees, high priests, Romans, you're out. Off with their heads." That's the way a lot of people did it in those days. He could have done that. He would have had the people behind him. And he chose to do something else instead. He didn't elbow his way to the front. He humbled himself to the point of death. And then he was exalted in the cross and the resurrection. Therefore, his humility, and because of that, his humility is the source and content of ours. And he gives us the strength and the grace every day to do it. When you look back on the lives of those who influenced you the most, they did it through encouraging you. And when you look at their lives, 9 times out of 10, they encouraged you through their humility. And that's your job as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. O Lord, we offer you today our weakness, our brokenness, our limitations. But Lord, we're in the boat that you made. We're on your crew. Not only do we love you, but we follow you. We trust your voice. We thank you that you are the author and the finisher of that faith. Help us today to trust you completely with everything in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.